greet you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who Peter tells us in Acts went about doing good, for God was with him. Welcome you each to our service this morning. Welcome the visitors to worship with us. I want you to feel a warmth of Christian fellowship here. Tanya Arden was 8 years old in the early 1900s when the ship bringing her Jewish family from persecution in Russia sailed into the New York Harbor. And as the ship sailed into the New York Harbor, the passengers came up on deck and crowded to the rail, cheering and crying. And Tanya's mother gathered her children and she pointed to the Statue of Liberty and said through her tears, "Do you see that statue, children? Do you know what it means? It means freedom. Never again will you have to be afraid of who you are or what you are." Immigrants by the thousands, just like Tanya, caught sight of the Statue of Liberty rising over New York Harbor and knew they had reached a place of hope. Because the Statue of Liberty to them wasn't just metal and stone, it was a promise. It offered to those weary travelers after their long journeys and uncertain paths, it offered them a new beginning. And the beacon torch of the Statue of Liberty came to symbolize freedom, refuge, and an opportunity to begin again for generations who longed for a place to really call home. And I think it's captured by a poem written by Emma Lazarus that's actually on a plaque inside the pedestal. "Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free. The wretched refuse of your teeming shores, send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed, to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door." In the same way, the church is called to be a beacon. Not of political freedom or economic freedom, but of freedom of soul, of eternal hope. And through the gospel of Jesus Christ, we extend a welcome to weary travelers that's far greater than citizenship in a political nation. It's an invitation that we extend to belong to God's family. And our hospitality, whether through the open doors of our homes, or through genuine fellowship, or through practical care, I believe is a vital part of lifting up the torch of the church, the torch of the gospel. And just as Lady Liberty stands as a visible welcome to strangers arriving on unfamiliar shores, the church must embody that visible welcome of Christ to those who are searching for grace, for salvation, for freedom, and for belonging. The title of the message this morning is "A Church Given to Hospitality." If you want a subtitle, it could be "Beacons of Welcome." I do want to say to the local congregation here, this topic was assigned to me, so I'm not bringing this message this morning because I'm carrying a burden of seeing specific need in our congregation, but rather I want to encourage us in the strengths that I believe I see here and build us up. So the burden of the message this morning is that as individuals and families and congregations, we envision and work for a church that's not just a gathering place, but a home where strangers can tangibly and tactilely feel the welcome of Christ's love. A church that embraces hospitality and lives as a beacon to welcome the lost and welcome the seeking and strengthen the saints and glorify our Lord. The word hospitality simply means the relationship of a host toward a guest, wherein the host receives the guest with goodwill and welcome. So someone said that hospitality in its purest form is love of a stranger. That's the definition that we tend to give to hospitality. We tend to think about the host welcoming a guest. But if you dig a little deeper into the word hospitality and its etymology, its history, it comes from a Latin root hospice, which is the same root, by the way, as hospital. But it has the idea of both guest and host. The word encapsulates both the host and his guest. And then the alis, the hospitality, so the alis part of hospitality, means relationship, and it has the idea of a mutual exchange between the host and the guest, where there is a mutual exchange and a reciprocal benefit and a reciprocal duty between the host and the guest. And I believe that that is a more complete view of biblical hospitality, and I believe it's the picture of the kind of hospitality that Scripture encourages and illustrates. The first point of the message, I'd like to look at the beauty of hospitality illustrated in Scripture. And you may turn to Romans 16 for this point. The Old Testament does not use the word hospitality, but it certainly contains many examples of hospitality. And your mind may go to Abraham. It may go to Rebekah, greeting Abraham's servant at the well and taking care of him and his camels. Your mind may go to David taking care of Mephibosheth. Maybe your mind went to the widow of Zarephath that hosted Elijah, or the woman of Shunem that hosted Elisha. And then on into the New Testament, you have the example of hospitality shown to Jesus by Zacchaeus, by Mary and Martha and Lazarus, by Simon, by the disciples that walked the road to Emmaus with him. And on into the book of Acts, you have hospitality shown to Peter and Paul by Simon and Cornelius and Lydia and even Publius in last week's Sunday school lesson. I'd like to draw a few lessons from the account of Aquila and Priscilla. The first point under the beauty of hospitality illustrated in the Scripture is that hospitality opens the heart of God to others. One of the best ways to demonstrate God's heart of love to others is to show hospitality. It's one thing to say God bless you. Hospitality is becoming the hands and the feet of our Lord in bestowing His blessing on others, to be a channel to allow His blessing to flow to others. And in Romans 16, verses 3 to 5, we see Aquila and Priscilla demonstrating the self-sacrificing love of Jesus Christ. This is Paul writing to the church at Rome. And he says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house." And then he goes on with salutations to other saints. Christ told us when he walked this earth that greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. And we can scarcely hope to proclaim the love of Christ if, as his followers, we can't be bothered by the needs of those around us. So Aquila and Priscilla demonstrated this self-sacrificing love. Paul says they were willing to lay down their necks for him. They were literally willing to die for him. They also hosted a church in their house, and obviously this is a different era of church life. I think you'd have a hard time fitting in just about any of our houses as a congregation this morning. But Aquila and Priscilla had a church meeting in their house, these early church gatherings when the church was starting, was new, was finding its way. 1 Corinthians 16:19 tells us also, "The churches of Asia salute you, Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house." And so they were opening their home as a location for where God's presence and the gospel could dwell among men. They were being that conduit for God's grace and love to flow. So hospitality opens the heart of God to others. We become the channel by which God can bless others. Secondly, Hospitality opens the heart of others to God. So as we demonstrate God's love to others and we become that conduit or that channel through which God's love can flow, we open the hearts of those who are touched to God. Because often, as they feel the love of God pouring into them, their heart softens and opens to learn more of God. A meal, a kindness shown, a helping hand creates that opportunity to share about Jesus and how he can meet the needs of the person that we are showing hospitality to. And that really is our real goal for hospitality. It's not just be warmed and filled. It's to learn about Jesus, to teach about Jesus. Really, that's the real goal of living here on earth, is to show the gospel and bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to others. So Aquila and Priscilla welcomed Paul into their home when he was a stranger. When we turn to Acts 18, we get a little bit of the backstory to what we read in Romans. And we had this recently in our Sunday school lesson. Paul departed from Athens, came to Corinth, Acts 18, verse 2, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. So here you have some recent migrants, people who had been turned out of their home in Rome because of persecution, who opened their home to another migrant. And their hospitality gave Paul a base of operations and gave him the financial means and gave him the spiritual kinship that he needed to continue his ministry for Christ. And so not only were they a channel of God's love, but they were blessing Paul and increasing his ability to serve the Lord and opened his heart. If you jump down to verse 26 in chapter 18, you get another example of Aquila and Priscilla's hospitality in the way they related to Apollos. And this is a particularly striking example of someone who received hospitality, heart being opened back to learn more of God. Verse 26 of Acts 18. And he began, verse 24, I guess, is where we start. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born of Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord and became fervent in the Spirit. He spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom, when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. It doesn't say they took him into his house, but based on the context of Scripture, I can imagine them inviting him for a meal, and in the privacy of their home, experiencing the warmth of their hospitality, they simply showed him what the Scripture said. And their hospitality enabled Apollos to better understand his Lord. It opened his heart to better understanding his Lord. And, verse 28, it enabled him to preach more effectively. It says he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was Christ. The channel of God's grace through Aquila and Priscilla opened Apollos' heart to a better understanding of his Lord. Now remember, I said that hospitality is a mutual exchange between host and guest. The third point under the beauty of hospitality illustrated in the Scripture is that hospitality opens our hearts to others and to God. So it's not just a matter, yes, we focus on what we give to others through hospitality, but I believe Scripture illustrates that we receive a benefit, and that's not our primary focus in hospitality, but it is a promise. Because as we are the channel of God's grace, how can we help but be affected by it? And as others are increased in their love and their devotion to God, how can we help but be benefited by it? Being part of that flow of God's grace in and out of a life is guaranteed to bring us blessing. So our hearts are softened by the work of God as well. God can teach us Have you ever been hurting and reached out to someone else and found through that very reaching out and showing the love of God to someone else, you found healing for yourself? That's hospitality, opening our hearts to others and to God. God can teach us, He can heal us, He can unite us as we minister to others. And so Aquila and Priscilla became co-laborers to the Apostle Paul. When they showed him hospitality, they then entered into his labors and reaped the benefits of that. Someone said they made Paul a working part of their family, and he made them a working part of his ministry. And based on reading the book of Acts, it seems that they moved with Paul, even though it cost them their roots. They had to uproot several times. So they were here in Corinth, they moved with him to Ephesus. And then we believe, based on what we read in the book of Romans, that they went before him to Rome to prepare the way for his work there. And then they came back to Ephesus. But what did they get along the way? Well, they were sitting under the sound of some very great teaching by a very great man of God. And I can't help but believe that it led to a deeper growth, a deeper spirituality in their lives. They witnessed the great work and the great things that God was doing in the church. And think about the inspiration that they received from that. And simply the inestimable blessing of Christian fellowship that Aquila and Priscilla received in working beside Paul and welcoming these different people into their homes. There's a tremendous blessing in working with people on a spiritual level. It is almost a guarantee that if you engage in spiritual labors with the proper spirit, you will receive more than you give. And I've heard it testified by various of the brothers that have served at Shepherd's Fold, and I know from my own experience that you cannot enter into the labors of working with eternal souls without receiving more benefit than you give. Paul says in Romans 16, verse 4, that all the churches of Asia gave thanks for Aquila and Priscilla. But why was that? Well, obviously Aquila and Priscilla continued their work, but it was also because Paul said, I owe my life to Aquila and Priscilla. You churches owe your spiritual life to me. So if I owe my life to Aquila and Priscilla and you owe your life to me, you are also indebted to Aquila and Priscilla for what they did in showing hospitality to me. Aquila and Priscilla are remembered by the church today, recorded in Scripture as examples of hospitality, and I believe that they will be remembered eternally by the Lord for whom they hazarded their lives, for whom they laid down their necks to show hospitality. The second part of the message, the practice of hospitality commanded in the Scripture. And as we move into the epistles, we actually start to see the word hospitality used, and it is used in commands. We are told, number one, to show hospitality, and we're told how to show hospitality. So first, we are called to pursue hospitality. And this comes from Romans 12, verse 3. Verse 13. Romans 12, verse 13 tells us, breaking into a whole list of things here that we should be doing in faithful Christian ministry, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. And that phrase given to literally means pursuing. And I believe it that Paul is telling us, the Holy Spirit through Paul is telling us, that we shouldn't just take opportunities to show hospitality when those opportunities come, but we should look for opportunities to be hospitable. Love is a verb. Love is not just a static condition, and hospitality is a verb. In fact, the verb tense of given to has the idea of continuous action. And we need to be out looking for opportunities to show hospitality. Think of Genesis 18, where Abraham was sitting in the door of his tent. Now, I've often read that and thought, well, Abraham, as the master of all of these servants, was just lounging, taking it easy in the hot part of the day, just didn't want to overexert himself. But if you dig into the culture of the time, this was a time in which these men lived in the desert. It was a time of a nomadic moving from place to place. They depended tremendously on the hospitality of each other. Think about traveling through a desert climate. Where are you going to find lodging? Where are you going to find food? Where are you going to find water? Abraham was sitting in his tent door looking for opportunities to extend hospitality to a fellow nomad in the desert. It was essential in a desert climate in the time of Abraham. How much more essential is it in a time of spiritual desertness and dryness in the world that we live in? And the demands and the frenzied pace of our lives make it very easy to neglect our responsibility to hospitality. And I do not stand here this morning because I've achieved. I stand here challenging myself to look for opportunities to show hospitality and to not get disgruntled when the opportunities are thrust upon me. The Bible very plainly requires a disciplined pursuit of hospitality. And it requires intentionality to overcome gravity or inertia. It's very easy to just keep sitting on the bench. It takes effort to get up and do something. If we do not intentionally pursue it, it will not happen. As we open our hearts, we will open our houses, our homes, and that becomes very important for the communication, the intercommunication, not only within the congregation, but also the outreach from our congregations. I was struck this morning in the Sunday school devotions, I think Brother Mike mentioned, you know, a lot of practical teaching happens in our own homes, in our own neighborhoods. As we open our heart and our home to others, we open a door for the gospel. This is serious because eternal souls are at stake. Hospitality, again, isn't just a matter of saying, be ye warmed and filled and taking care of the physical need. It has a spiritual component. It has a spiritual goal. C.S. Lewis said this, and I've been pondering this, and really, it's been a challenge to me. C.S. Lewis said, it may be possible for each to think too much of his own potential glory hereafter. In other words, we can spend so much time thinking about heaven and the golden streets and all of the things that we conjure up in our imagination of what heaven may be like. It's possible to spend too much time thinking about that. It is hardly possible for him to think too often or too deeply about that of his neighbor. And that refers back to the glory hereafter. So while it may be possible to think too much of what I want to enjoy in eternal life, I can never think too much about helping my neighbor get there. He goes on to say this, the load or weight or burden of my neighbor's eternal glory should be laid daily on my back. I should carry a burden for helping those around me get to glory. A load so heavy that only humility can carry it, and the backs of the proud will be broken. And he goes on to talk about the seriousness of that destiny. Someone else has said that it has been Christ's plan since the beginning of the church to advance his kingdom through dinner tables. The practical where the rubber meets the road. A young girl who came to Christ was once asked, "Who's preaching brought you to Christ?" And she said, "It wasn't anybody's preaching. It was Aunt Mary's practicing." Now, I don't know if that was through what we call hospitality or not, but I tend to think that that was part of it. When they renovated the Washington Monument, they uncovered some graffiti from the 1800s. And this is not graffiti as we think of graffiti, but this was one of the builders of that monument to George Washington scratched this or wrote this inside the Washington Monument. "Whoever is the human instrument under God in the conversion of one soul erects a monument to his own memory more lofty and enduring than this." And that is the challenge of hospitality. That's why the Bible tells us to pursue hospitality, because it opens the door to preach the gospel through example. And one soul, the conversion of one soul, is worth more than the whole world, and certainly worth more than the Washington Monument. Secondly, we are called to show hospitality cheerfully. 1 Peter 4, verse 9, tells us to use hospitality one to another without grudging. And so we're called in our hospitality to reflect the generous nature of God. What did God give us? Well, He gave us His best. He gave us His only begotten Son. And when we show a generous, large-hearted love, we are following not just the example that God gave us in sending His Son, but we're following the example of His Son when He walked here on earth. There were many times in the Gospels that it said that Christ looked on the crowds and had compassion on them. And that compassion led Him to give them bread. It led them to help them when they were impoverished. It led Him to heal those that were sick. Christ had a heart of compassion for the helpless. The very fact that Christ came and was willing to be incarnated as a human being, sometimes we call it the matchless condescension. Think about Christ coming down. His incarnation was a tremendous act of love. To say nothing of His sacrifice for us, and to say nothing of the fact that He extends that redemption to us when we are unlovely. And the early church followed the example of Christ. They were very much focused on meeting the needs of those in the church and out of the church, I believe. But think about the establishment of the deacon office. Think about their weekly collections. Think about the way they shared their goods. And so in whatever proportion Christ lives in our hearts, we will follow His example. And I believe we mock our claim to Christian love if we stop with just words and expressions when there is a need for action and supplies that we have and can give. Christ welcomed us. Remember how He welcomed us. He told us, "Freely ye have received, freely give." And I believe that the intention of our heart in hospitality is all important. God loves a cheerful giver, and I don't think He has a lot of sympathy for the reluctant. We must be reconciled that hospitality is expensive. And I know that as society has changed, we need a lot of wisdom and discretion in how freely to dole out resources. Because we have the pretenders, and we have the lazy, and we have the addicts, who are going to channel the resources to the wrong uses. But sometimes I would rather give to meet a need and find out later that I was taken advantage of than to close off an opportunity. The story is told of a narrow channel that a ship had to stay in the very center of the channel for the water to be deep enough. And so they erected 3 lights in the channel in a row. And a ship coming into the channel knew that they saw one light. In other words, all the lights were lined up. They were in the center of the channel and were safe. If they got off to the side, they would start to see multiple lights because they were no longer lined up and they knew that they were off course. And I'd like to suggest that the 3 lights that should govern our giving are if we have the means to give, if we have the opportunity to give, which we just said we're supposed to be pursuing the opportunity, so maybe that one isn't a good one. And thirdly, the Holy Spirit, I believe, will tell us, will guide us in our giving. Do we have the means to give? Do we have the opportunity to give? And is the Holy Spirit giving us the green light? And if those 3 things align, we can have the confidence that it is a time to move. Yes, people that we show hospitality to can sometimes take advantage of us and be very hard to relate to. Maybe their temperament, maybe they simply stick around so long that they are a nuisance, maybe they have unreasonable demands, maybe they just overextend their stay, like the one fellow I read thought that his guests were staying too long, and so when he gave the blessing for the breakfast the next morning, he said, "Oh Lord, bless this provision and our friends who leave us today." And I think he was experiencing some of that unreasonableness that we sometimes encounter in hospitality. But Martin Luther said, God gave us or put fingers on our hand for money to slide through so that he can give us more. Whatever a person gives away, God will reimburse. So I think what Martin Luther was saying was, if God intended for us to clutch our money, he would give us fists. He would just give us a mitt on the end. He gave us fingers so that the money can slide through and he can replenish it. And again, it takes wisdom. But I extend that challenge. I recently was reminded of a story where someone actually laid down their lives to show hospitality after the Battle of Brandywine in the American Revolution. They brought the wagon loads of sick and wounded Americans to the Ephrata Cloister, where they set up a temporary hospital. And there was a shortage of help to take care of these soldiers that were wounded and had camp fever, or what we would call today typhus. And the soldiers were dying. And a local Mennonite pastor, John Baer, and his wife Anna decided to volunteer their help. And they both contracted typhus as a result. Anna died March 20, 1778, and John died April 15, 1778. It's a literal American Mennonite case of laying down your life to serve others and be hospitable. And life is going to be intense for a Christian who is fervent in spirit serving the Lord and trying to show hospitality. But the same verse that says fervent in spirit serving the Lord says that we'll get a reward for our efforts. And so we dare not begrudge those needing hospitality, even if it means extra wash and extra dishes. Without grudging has the idea that we do it and we learn to enjoy doing it. And so grumbling about the expense or the trouble and murmuring about it strips away the true beauty of hospitality. The true beauty of hospitality is the Christian love behind it. And if we do it with grudging and murmuring, it strips away the beauty and just becomes another task. Remember that these verses that we're looking at are in the context of the early church, where they were driven from their homes by persecution. And where would they have been without hospitality? There were no aid programs. There were no suitable public lodging places. If they did not open their homes to each other, they would have starved. Thirdly, we are called to show hospitality simply. Titus 1 verse 8 calls us to be a lover of hospitality. And Matthew 10 verse 42, we often quote this verse, but I think it speaks to this message of simplicity. We're not talking about something extraordinary here. Jesus said, and whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. And so true hospitality is not about a lavish meal in a fancy house. It goes back to the Sunday school devotions. It's a simple, quiet service. What did Jesus feed the multitudes? I think Jesus could have commanded a feast to end all feasts. He gave them bread and fish. So opening our door to someone sends the message to them, you matter to me and you matter to God. And the guests that we invite hear the message, I'm worth someone's effort in taking care of me. True hospitality is about being present and welcoming. It's not a sumptuous banquet for show. And I don't personally believe that we need to run from our heritage of good home-cooked meals. But I do believe that we should be careful lest they become chains that keep us from showing hospitality, or that they become chains of excess. So we don't reject that heritage, but we be careful to show moderation. And I think it's also important, one of the ways that we can lose the simplicity of hospitality is to start to compare our hospitality to others in a competitive type of spirit. We have different upbringings. We have different comfort levels. We're at different stages of family life. We have different styles. We have different health needs. And so therefore, simplicity may be different for me than it is for you. And I think we need to be careful to simply show hospitality in a simple way as the Lord leads us to, and not worry about how other people show hospitality. You know, it often seems no matter how much a homemaker is determined to accept guests and not worry about what the house looks like, or accept guests and not worry about whether she has a full course meal. There's always that inner Martha that breaks loose and starts to get cumbered about much serving. And so I simply believe the scripture calls us to simplicity. Someone said it this way: if you can only be hospitable when everything is set up perfectly, you will not be hospitable with any frequency. Life just isn't perfect all the time. True hospitality is about making a stranger feel welcome in our home and breaking down walls, and so it can't be forced or restrained. It's simply allowing guests to feel perfectly at ease. Simple hospitality from the heart is going to be rewarded. Now it's rewarded by the fact that we turn strangers into friends, and our network of acquaintances and Christian friends is expanded. Turns them into brothers and sisters, potentially. It grows our love by placing others' needs before our own. What may seem a simple kindness of a glass of water or hauling someone to the gas station when we find them stranded along the road could become an eternal testimony. We have precious memories. We have the saving influence. We have the fact that guests brighten our spirits, and it fills our house with a heavenly atmosphere and lays up true treasures of spiritual wealth. It's said that George Whitefield, the great English evangelist, would scratch a scripture text on the window of each home in which he was hosted. And there was one case in which he stayed in a house that was not did not know Christ. And he scratched a verse on the window, as was his custom, and the entire household, reading that verse after he left, came to the Lord as a result. Titus 1:8 that I read a few minutes ago is in the context of Christian leaders. And it's saying, verse right ahead of that, talks about filthy lucre. And I believe that the reason that that leaders especially should love hospitality is because showing hospitality is evidence that we love God rather than loving our money. We are a lover of hospitality rather than a lover of filthy lucre. And I believe we will be rewarded eternally when we enter into the joy of our Lord and hear Him say, "Well done." So we're called to show hospitality simply. Someone said, if you share your home with a bad attitude, you have the worst of every situation. No treasure in heaven, and a lousy evening to boot. Fourthly, we're called to show hospitality impartially. Christ talked about this in Matthew 25 when he said, there are going to be people who come to the judgment and stand before me and say, I did all kinds of things for you, Lord, and I'm going to say, I was naked, you didn't clothe me, I was hungry, you didn't feed me, I was in prison, you didn't come unto me, I was sick, you didn't minister to me, and they're going to say, we never saw you that way, and he's going to say, you didn't do it to the least of these. You saw the people that were below your dignity, and you didn't minister to them. Luke 14, verses 12 to 14, Christ was saying, when you call feast, call the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. Call the people who can't do anything for you. Show impartiality. Jesus ate with society's outcasts. He ate with the publicans and sinners. He was called a friend of publicans and sinners. On the night of Martin Luther's public wedding ceremony, one of his old enemies by the name of Andreas Karlsted showed up at his front door. He was a vocal critic of Luther's, but now Karlsted was fleeing the peasants' war and seeking shelter. And so on the night of his public wedding ceremony and celebration, Martin Luther and his wife, Katerina, opened their doors to this adversary and said, you are welcome at our house and welcome to stay as long as you need. He ended up staying for 8 weeks. So think about whether you'd like to spend the first 8 weeks of your married life hosting a vocal critic. I do not want to enter into the political debate over immigration. It's not our kingdom, and I understand the need for countries to enforce their laws, but as servants of Christ, we dare not entertain or exhibit prejudice against any race, any ethnicity, or any social class. It will destroy our testimony. We must recognize that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And when we understand our unworthiness and the brotherhood of men, so we are brothers because we are human and we are brothers because we all need the Lord, it opens our heart to share with our neighbors as we have received. The heathen were known for neglecting and abusing the elderly and the infirmed. If an infant was born with a defect, they would take it outside the city and abandon it to die. Christians, on the other hand, were known for going and getting those poor, neglected, abandoned, and helping them. And Tertullian wrote, he was an early church father, and he wrote that the practice of love by Christians puts a mark upon us in the eyes of some. See, they say how much they love one another and how they are ready to die for one another. And that is the heart of hospitality. God's people should have first claimed our hospitality, but we dare not stop with them. We're called to be hospitable to the household of faith, but that dare not lead to exclusiveness. Think of the golden rule. When you're weary to your core, do you want an open door? And so we show kindness to strangers and others with necessities. I read a story of a Christian woman named Anna Smith who found a destitute home. And she went in, the husband was sick, groaning with pain, the wife was crying. And when the husband realized she was a Christian, he very gruffly said, "I don't want any praying or reading the Bible around here. I don't believe in anything of that sort." And so instead of defying him, Anna Smith simply asked the man and his wife what supplies they needed. And then she went out and she bought it. Food, clothing, I don't know what all it was. And she brought back the list that they had requested. And when she presented those packages to the family, that man who had roughly forbidden her to pray or read the Bible changed his tune. And he asked her to read the story of the Good Samaritan. And when she was finished, he said, "I have seen plenty of priests and Levites, but I never saw a Good Samaritan before." Lastly, and perhaps this is the umbrella over this section, showing hospitality, we entertain Jesus Christ, and we do it awares. And I take that from Hebrews 13, verse 2, in which it says, "We should not be forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." And it's talking about Abraham and the three strangers that came to his tent door. Matthew 25, verse 40, Jesus says that when you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. I have all confidence that if an announcement was made at the end of the service this evening that Jesus Christ was coming to central Pennsylvania tomorrow, there wouldn't be a family here who wouldn't be honored to open their home to him, who would be willing to do his wash, prepare a meal for him, make up a bed for him, have him stay as long as necessary. Well, I'm telling you this morning that he is coming. "Inasmuch as you do it unto one of the least, you do it unto me," he said. You may have remembered the Leo Tolstoy story, "Where Love Is, God Is," about Martin the shoemaker, who read the account of Simon the Pharisee, and he wondered what he would do if Christ came. And he seemed to hear a voice saying, "I'm coming tomorrow, Martin." And so he got up all ready to welcome the Lord. And all day he watched out his window for the Lord, and he saw the old man shoveling snow. And he invited him in to get warm. And he saw the woman with the infant who was cold, and he invited her in and gave her some extra clothing. He saw a little boy steal from an old granny, and he resolved the dispute. And at the end of the day, he sat there disappointed because the Lord hadn't come. And then he seemed to hear the voice saying, "Martin, I came. I was there when you helped those people." And so this week, we can serve with a plate and a cup and a broom and a stove and a washing machine just as much as with a Bible or a songbook. And yes, paper plates and paper cups are just fine. It's a great opportunity to disciple people when we open our homes to them and they can see us live out our faith and see us live out our faith over a meal. You may have heard of Rosaria Butterfield. She illustrates this point quite dramatically. She was a professor at Syracuse University in New York. She was a committed lesbian and a very vocal anti Christian unbeliever. And she wrote an editorial criticizing Christians for the local paper. And when he read her article, a local pastor, a local evangelical pastor, invited her to his home for a meal. And that turned into many, many meals and many, many visits with the pastor and his wife. And it not only changed her mind about Christians, but it made her desire to become one. And she gave up her sinful relationship. She gave up all of the privileges of being a noted professor. And she explains it this way: the way that they were practicing hospitality became a living, breathing example of the theology they were teaching. They didn't see me as a project. They saw me as a neighbor. Hospitality takes strangers and makes them neighbors, and takes neighbors and makes them the family of God. Hospitality is one evidence of our love for Christ that he will count at the judgment. And we could think of many practical ways that this is done, but I'd rather start discussions among us as to how this could work out, because I don't think it's a one-size-fits-all. But I encourage you to remember the three lights: the opportunity, the means, and the Holy Spirit. Well, in conclusion, the rotunda of the Pennsylvania Capitol, about 15 miles west of here, hangs a very interesting mural. It's called the Latch String. And it visually tells the story of John and Mary, a Quaker couple, who lived deep in the frontier forest, which at that point, deep in the frontier forest, was probably about this area. And they believed so firmly in God's protections and the teaching of Christ that their cabin door was never barred. They always hung the latch, let the latch string hang out so that anyone coming up could lift the latch and enter their cabin. They never pulled it in to prevent that. Always hanging out, welcoming friend or stranger. And one night there was an Indian uprising, and the settlers around them were fleeing from this threat. And one of the settlers came to them and said, "At least for the sake of your children, pull the latch string in." And so John did. He pulled the latch string in and went to bed. And he couldn't sleep. Finally, after tossing and turning for a while, he quoted the words of Isaiah: "The arm of the Lord is not shortened that it cannot save." And he got up and he hung the latch string back out. And the mural captures the scene near dawn when the Indians arrived, and these painted up warriors raised the latch and came into the cabin, and John and Mary cowering on the bed with the children asleep in their beds, tomahawks in hand. And the mural portrays an angel hovering over the scene with the promise, "He shall give his angels charge over thee." The Indians stood there and looked at John and Mary, and then they turned and melted away. Were gone. And it was only later revealed why, and there were two things. First of all, Indians had learned that cabins where the latch string hung out, they could find food and kindness and fairness. And later, John recounted this story to an Indian who was actually in the party. And the Indian said, "The chief, when we got there and the latch string was out, the chief said, 'These people believe in the divine spirit. They shall not hurt us, and we shall not hurt them.'" Our neighbors across the nation and around the world long for a place where they are loved, valued, and welcomed. Let our hearts and our homes and our churches glow with the warmth of hospitality so that we can be beacons reflecting Christ's love and pointing to the eternal welcomeness of heaven. Let's kneel for prayer. Thank you.